Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, as we continue our study of the book of Galatians. And again, we realize that we had not been in this book for 20 years here. Seems hard to believe, doesn't it? Always seems such standard fare for the evangelical church to hit this book every few years. But it's been a good study. I hope you've been finding it enriching as I have been in its study. We'll look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. There is nothing new in the gospel as far as redemption in Christ. Nothing new here. Sorry, the light, somebody hit the switch. Takes a while for these to go back on. Do the middle. Nothing new in the gospel, as I was saying. Redemption has to be through Jesus Christ. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied is our concern here. We want to understand how redemption came about, how it was done. Then we want to understand how redemption is applied to the life of the believer. Now, interestingly, we are given here in Galatians as well as Romans and Hebrews, we are given Abraham as our example of true saving faith. Now, it's understandable, it's very wrong, but it is understandable that there would be those in the visible church who would expect Gentile converts to Christ to become Jewish proselytes. And that was the issue here, right? Remember that there were those who insisted that, yes, fine, accept Christ, but you also have to be circumcised to be a child of God. Again, it's understandable why they would think that way. We don't condone it. We don't agree with it. But we can understand it. After all, the Jews were the descendants of Abraham. They had the law. They had the covenants. But now these Gentiles, what are they? They're sinners, plain and simple. They don't have the law. They have their idols. They're sinners. You're a Gentile. You're a sinner. You're a Jew. You're a child of God. You're a descendant of Abraham, and you know, you've got the law and so on. But, of course, the Apostle Paul here and in Romans chapter 3 goes to great lengths to show that all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile alike, both the religious and the irreligious, in and of themselves, are sinners before God and are deserving of his judgment. All have sinned and fall short of his glory. Now, it's interesting, again, that Abraham, and not some apostle or some other follower of Jesus, is given to us as an example of true saving faith. God called Abraham out of idolatry. He made promises to him and you. All the families of the earth will be blessed. And all the families of the earth, Gentiles as well as Jews, would be blessed in Abraham. And we want to examine that blessing today. What is that blessing? And it is simply this, that Christ is the blessing. Christ is the blessing of Abraham offered to all of mankind. Christ as a curse for us, Christ as the fulfillment of promise, and Christ as the object of our faith who calls us to faithfulness. Christ is the center of the physical creation, is he not? Without him, not anything that was made that was made. He's the center of creation. He is the agent of creation. He is the center of the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So the blessing of Abraham, then, first of all, is Christ as a curse for us. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Now that's a quote from Leviticus. Now it is evident that no one is justified, verse 11, before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous or the just shall live by faith. The requirement of circumcision would not have been enough for the Gentile converts to Christ. They, along with their Jewish counterparts, would be bound to keep all 613 commandments in the Old Testament, as the rabbis had come to number them. They found 613 commandments. What does the law say? Verse 12. Again, a quote from Leviticus 18:5. But the law is not a faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And he'll make this statement later on in Galatians, that if you're gonna require circumcision, you've got to keep the entire law. Now, we have to be careful here. When we read Paul's letters, particularly these letters to the churches, and we've talked about this before, in what sense is Paul using the word law? The Greek word nomos, when it's with the article, is always referring to either the law in terms of the Ten Commandments, the entire Old Testament scriptures, or that which shows us our sin and a need for a Savior. We need to understand. He makes those distinctions. When he's using the word nomos, Greek word without the article, usually he is referring to what the law had become. The law, those 613 commands, devoid of Christ, devoid of a Savior, with all the lifeblood sucked out of it, if you will, a burdensome list of rules that no one could really keep anyway. And so we must not make the law in and of itself, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the writings of Moses, the law and the prophets as it is referred to, we must not make that contrary to faith. Why? Well, the summary of God's will in the Ten Commandments is a reflection of the character of God. If we believe that God is good, then we believe that his commands are good, and we therefore believe that they are good for me. Additionally, the Ten Commandments, or the law of God, are written on our hearts as another aspect of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. This is what the prophet Jeremiah tells us, and I will write my law on their hearts. And what that means then is that the law out here, which was condemning me because I have sinned against God, and now through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the many ways that the Word of God talks about the transformed heart, regeneration, born again, heart of stone to a heart of flesh, all of these things referring to the same thing, one of those ways is to say that the law of God has been written on the heart. And so now we say, yeah, that's good, no other gods before me. That's good not to take his name in vain. It's good not to kill. It's good not to steal. It's good not to lie. In fact, it's good not to stop to covet. It's a good thing. Yes, we fall short because we have hatred in our hearts. We fall short because we covet and so on. But the deeds of the law are not the coinage of our acceptance with God. And so it is not grace versus the commandments. It's grace versus the works of the law. It's grace versus a legal principle whereby our efforts merit the favor of God. So again, the law as it had come to be understood by the time of Jesus had taken away any need for a Savior, and that's why Christ was rejected. And so we are left with a burdensome list of regulations impossible to keep. Now we know this from late 1st century and early 2nd century Judaism, and we assume that it goes back to the earlier decades with Jesus, where there was this attitude, the really, really good people, they go to heaven, like Enoch. Enoch was so good that he got to go to heaven. The really, really bad people, they go to hell. But what about the people in between? There was an element of the grace of God in the Jewish mind. There is sort of the balance of the good works and the bad works. It's sort of kind of weighed in the balance. And if you can just kind of even them up as much as you possibly can, that God in his grace, he's going to tip the scale in your favor. Does that sound familiar? We have that same attitude with us today. But back to our original point here, the blessing of Abraham to all the families of the earth is Christ. Christ made a curse for us. Verse 13. Here is the gospel again stated in its various ways. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy. It doesn't mean that in Mosaic times people were executed by crucifixion. It does mean that criminals were put to death. A condemned criminal was hanged on a tree until sundown, indicating that person was under a curse. And of course, Jesus was hanging on a tree under Roman crucifixion, And yes, he was under a curse for himself. No, for others who would come to him in repentance and faith. Christ has been made a curse for us. Now here we have two aspects of the gospel that you and I need to understand. We have the principle of substitution and the principle of redemption. Christ being made a curse for us. Substitution. He became a curse for us. In his death, he absorbed the curse that we were under because of our sin. Now, this whole idea of substitution is not talked about much these days, because if you do, you've got to bring up the matter of our sin and our just deserts, if you will, that we truly deserve to be under God's judgment, and people find that hard to take in this day and age. And so this whole idea then tends to probe the depths of the sinfulness of our own hearts. Jesus Christ is our substitute. Then there's the idea of redemption. What is redemption? The buying back through the payment of a price. Those of you who are old enough, and probably not many who are old enough remember S&H green stamps, that you would go to the store, buy something, and you would get so many green stamps, you'd put them in a book, and when you got the book full of them, you would bring them to a redemption center, and you would redeem that book full of stamps for whatever you wanted, a clock radio or whatever. In fact, we have, you know, coupons that we still use the word redeem, that can be redeemed for a dollar off the item or whatever. Redemption, the buying back through the payment of a price. And of course, we have been redeemed, as the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and other scriptures speak about. And these two aspects of our salvation, substitution, redemption, we see this throughout the scriptures. And again, it's not anything new, but it is something that has been fulfilled by Christ. Well, what is the outcome of this redemption accomplished in history? What's the outcome? It's got to be real to you. And it becomes real to you when you believe that Jesus became the curse for you. And when you are committed to the fact that you have been bought with a price and that you are now owned by Christ. And when that transaction takes place in your heart, you receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your redemption and the power to live this life before Him for His glory. So you see that your life is no longer about you, it's about Jesus. You are living a life that is learning to love what God loves and learning to hate what He hates. That's what is involved in living with anyone, really. Jesus hates sin. He loves righteousness. He loves the obedience that flows from it. Let me say it again. Life is not about you. It's about Jesus, who was made a curse for us, who is our substitute, bearing the punishment for our sins. He is our Redeemer, the one who bought us for Himself, and thereby we belong to Him. It is He with whom we journey through life, learning from Him and living for Him. We just had a wedding this week, and I happened to come across an article about a psychological study of young wives, in their, most of them in their late 20s, about a study of these young wives, and I'm not just picking on these women, but I think it's an illustration. Anyway, that's the point I'm trying to make here. About a year and a half after their weddings, how they felt. And they came up with two groups of these young wives about a year and a half after their wedding, and there were the blue brides and the happy brides. Now, the blue brides on their wedding day was, this is my day. This is my wedding day. And you better not mess it up. I don't care who you are. If you're the groomsman, if you're the bridesmaids, if you're the wedding coordinator, if you're the caterer, if you're the guests, you better not mess up my day. And the other happy wives, as they called them, they were the ones, well, that's a celebration for everyone. And this is just the first step in our life together. And so the blue brides felt like, well, when the wedding was over, it was really over. It was kind of like an ending. And the happy brides were, well, that's just the beginning of my journey with this man throughout life. And they were looking forward to what life had in store for them. The blue brides weren't sure how things were going to be in the years ahead. And I use this, I think it's an illustration that all of us have succumbed to this in one way or another. When we make life about me and the expectations of something or some other person to make me happy are not met, things can get ugly until we realize life is not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about his gospel that assures us of the certainty of the future and motivates us to look beyond the light of sight to kingdom building, to Jesus glorifying a life of serving him. And who knows, when we stop thinking about ourselves, how happy we might actually end up being. So Christ is the blessing of Abraham offered to all of mankind. And he is the blessing because he is the fulfillment of promise. Verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to many offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This blessing, Christ, the fulfillment of the promise, is an essential part of that relationship which we call a covenant. In fact, when we look back at Abraham's call, we do see three parts to this covenant, this relationship that God has with his people. There is the promise part of the covenant. And again, in the wedding this week, we witnessed the promises, the vows made to one another before God, in the presence of God. And there is a binding nature of that promise. God makes the promise. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There is the response of faith in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He was considered, he wasn't righteous in and of himself, but he was counted as righteous because of Christ, even though Christ was yet 2,000 years off. Nevertheless, that would be the foundation by which he would be counted righteous. And then there is the obligations of the covenant. Now, this is not legalism, but rather this is a function of the relationship, the boundaries of which are the grace of God. Because in Genesis 17, now that God had called Abraham, Abraham responded in faith, he belonged to God, he was considered righteous. Now God says, walk before me and be blameless. The obligations of the covenant. So Brian and Angie, now they have made vows to one another, and that vow in the presence of God is binding, is solemn, it's serious, it's attached to the eternal promise-keeping God. And now within the boundaries of that security comes the obligations to one another. That's not a burden. That's not a burden. That's not a quid pro quo, this for that. That is a function of the relationship, indeed a function of love. And so, and also then, there is the the promise part, there are the obligations, there is the visible, tangible signs and seals. And also in Genesis 17, we see that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. So God binds himself by way of promise. We respond in faith and faithfulness. Covenant involves visible signs and seals. And this promise part, of course, was fulfilled in Christ. And again, we want to emphasize the binding nature of God's promise. In verses 17 and 18, we see that the law, which came 430 years later, the books of Moses, did not nullify the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we see there also in the text, in between verses 17 and 18, the different uses of the law. Verse 17, the law, which came 430 years afterwards, speaking of the scriptures, the law does not nullify a covenant previously ratified by God. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by law, by a legal principle, by meriting, doing works sufficient enough to make ourselves acceptable to God, it no longer comes by promise. And we see in those two verses the two different senses in which the apostle is using the word law. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. And when God makes a promise, it is binding. And it is he to whom we look as the anchor of our faith. And he offers his gift of life. He offers his gift of living by faith. And so let's find our strength. Let's find our comfort, our motivation to live for Jesus in the eternal, unchangeable, binding nature of his promise that is contained in the gospel. Jesus Christ, our substitute, being a curse for us that we might live, being a redeemer, we belong to him, body and soul, now and forever. Christ is the blessing offered to all of mankind as a curse for us, as the fulfillment of promise, and thirdly, as the object of our faith, who calls us to faithfulness. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by, the Greek says, law. The English text says, the law. And I'd love to talk to the translators, but maybe there's a reason for it. For the righteous shall live by faith. Again, we find the law without the article, again, speaking of it in that negative sense as a legal principle, as earning one's acceptance with God. The law emptied of its life-giving promise of a Savior, the law that would point us to our need for a Savior, was taken out through rabbinic tradition by the time of Jesus. So no, we could render the text in Greek, no one is justified by law, by a legal principle that says, if you do such and such, you will merit a reward. And most certainly, God requires perfect obedience and nothing less. He does require that. Let's not misunderstand that. He requires perfect obedience. With you, the wicked cannot dwell, the psalmist says. But it is Jesus Christ, in his perfect life on behalf of sinners, that fulfilled that part, that requirement of perfectly obeying the law. Theologians call this the active obedience of Christ. And he did that on behalf of his people. The righteous, the just, as the King James says, shall live by faith. Now, it's not faith in faith as some sort of religious belief in a bunch of statements about Jesus. And Paul is very clear about that in other parts of his letter. This is a quote from Habakkuk from the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith, is also quoted in Romans, in Hebrews. On the one hand, faith believes and receives. It believes in the trustworthiness of God, and it trusts in the promises of God, and it places one's hope and future in Him. Faith receives God's offer of salvation. That said, there is more to faith than simple believing. Faith is also about faithfulness. Remember back in the earlier verses of chapter 3, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, they were not being faithful to the gospel. And later on, he will tell them that if you're going to insist on this, if you're going to insist on circumcision, if you're going to insist on people keeping the 613 commandments as their acceptance with God, you are severed from Christ. And that's a serious charge. But when you look at the original text in Habakkuk, and you really see this in the Hebrew, and its quote in Romans 1 and in Hebrews 10, the context in each is also about faithfulness. In other words, you begin by faith, you proceed by faith and faithfulness. Faith, and I did not see this years ago. I see it now, and I am convinced that it is the case that this is what the scriptures are telling us. When you look at the context of each quote of the just shall live by faith, faith cannot be separated from faithfulness. Yes, the object of our faith is Christ. And that's the point we've been making. But how is that the case? We are united to Christ by faith. How so? By the Holy Spirit who is given to those who believe. We read this earlier in verse 2 as well as in verse 14. In our text, we find it in Romans, we find it in Ephesians. Every believer, every true believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ, yes, but we are united to the Christ who is enthroned in heaven by the Holy Spirit given to those who believe in Him, who presents us as holy before the Father so that we can be faithful. Faith cannot and must not be separated from faithfulness. Not a marriage, I am sad to report. Some people think they can do that. There are those who want to have their marriage. They want to keep it intact. They want their home. They want their family. They want their wives. But they think that they can be unfaithful from time to time. You cannot separate faith from faithfulness. One cannot say, I am married, and go out and do that which is contradictory to the marriage vow. We cannot separate faith and faithfulness. The blessing of Abraham indeed comes to us in Christ. He is the object of our faith. But as Jack said last week, we are not people of faith. We are, it's not the faith itself that saves. We're followers of Christ. Faith is simply the empty hands, I'm quoting from Schaefer now, the empty hands that reach out and receives God's gift of life. And faith in Christ assumes, just like a marriage ceremony assumes the faithfulness of the couple as they journey together. So faith in Christ assumes faithfulness in your journey with Him. Are you among those who are blessed with Abraham? Have you received that blessing which is Christ Himself? He's the blessing of Abraham offered to all of mankind. He is the blessing as a curse for us, as the fulfillment of promise, and as such we are bound to Him because of the permanent binding nature of God's promise. As the object of our faith, who calls us to faithfulness by the power of the Holy Spirit given to those who truly believe in Him. Jesus must be the center of your life. He must be the one who defines you. He must be the one who determines your destiny. He is the one from whom you experience true, lasting joy as you are faithful to Him. Let's pray. We thank you, Jesus, for yourself. You are the gospel. You are the good news. You are the Savior. You are the faithful one, the one who is faithful and true. And I pray that that might be our experience in our walk with you today, this week, and forever. Amen.